Well, good evening. We're taking our trek through Chronicles, and I don't know how you feel about Chronicles, but I'm really enjoying it. I enjoyed it when we went through 1 and 2 Kings, and just to see the different men that God raised up, and just to see the great heights that some of them achieved, but most of them, it was quite low. And there were very few good kings, and the only ones that were good, as you know, were in Judah, the southern two tribes of Judah and Benjamin, and the northern 10 tribes continued in their idolatry. First began by Jeroboam. Remember, after the kingdom had split, after Solomon's reign, it split between Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Jeroboam taking and being the king of those northern 10 tribes, and Rehoboam, Solomon's son, taking leadership or reign over those southern two tribes. And we've been going through Chronicles, and the Chronicles is very different from Kings because we really don't hear much about the northern 10 tribes, but only in Chronicles when it's necessary, because the whole impetus behind the chronicler, the one who is writing this to us, we believe it may be Ezra, during the time of the, Judah came back, or during the Babylonian captivity. We believe he wrote that at some point before, or just after that, or during. But Chronicles is all about Judah. It's all about the kings of Judah, because why is Judah so special? And it really boils down to one thing, really, is that it was through the line of Judah that Jesus ultimately would come. And remember, and I say this because hopefully by me saying it enough, it'll, like osmosis, it'll get into our heads, but it goes all the way back to probably further into Genesis, but let's just start with Genesis 49, verse 10, when Jacob was giving his last oath or last blessings upon his 12 sons. And remember, when he came to Judah, he said, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes." And Shiloh is a phrase that is meant to be the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah. So the Jewish Messiah will come through Judah. So naturally, the chronicler, 1 and 2 Kings told us all about all the kings, but when we get to Chronicles, it's just about Judah for very good reason, because remember, the Bible is a book of redemption. And when it gets to this area in the scripture in 1 and 2 Chronicles, it's all pointing the way toward Jesus, because Jesus would meander. He would come through the line of Judah. Finally, we'll find him. David has already come and gone, but we'll see that Jesus will ultimately take his rule and reign back when he returns in his second coming, yet future to us, coming to the earth specifically. And so now, last week, if you remember, we were looking at chapters 19 and 20 and really looking at Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat was a really wonderful king. He was a reformer king. He wasn't a perfect man by any means, but he has a son. Actually, let me back up. So Jehoshaphat, a great king, and the king right before him was his father, Asa. And both of these two men were wonderful men of God. And again, not perfect, but they did all that God wanted them to do, and they did things that were right in the sight of God. And so now we come to chapter 21, where it speaks of his son, Jehoram. And before we get into this, I just want to share a couple of things. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 48, that for everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to him, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. And as we look at the life of Jehoram, he is the firstborn son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. He was given a great deal. I mean, after all, he had a father, Jehoshaphat, who was an outstanding king. And then his grandfather, Asa, was another outstanding king, and so he had the blessing of having not only a father, but a grandfather as great examples. In other words, godly men who pleased the Lord and did the right things. And again, like I said before, they weren't perfect men. They had their chinks in their armor, but they were good men and they had a heart for the Lord. And they were good men in, there were good men in Jehoram's life. So what happened to this young man? What happened to him? Why did he turn out to be such a horrible king, as we're going to read? And why did he intermarry with King Ahab's evil daughter, Athaliah? At this time, Ahab was just on his way out, but Jehoram married Ahab and Jezebel's daughter, Athaliah. And we're going to look at that tonight, but why did he do this? And what did he see in her? Was it just her physical appearance that ensnared him? Or was he drawn to the dark side, if you will, that was prevalent in her and her family? Her mother and father were idol worshipers. They were devil worshipers. And Athaliah grew up in that environment. So what was it that this man, Jehoram, what did he see in this woman? It had to be physical. Unless his heart was just so gone. And isn't that a mystery? How there can be two godly men, a father and a grandfather, and then all of a sudden this guy to grow up and be so adamant in the opposite direction. Could it be that Jehoshaphat's alliance with Ahab? Now, if you've been with us for the last, you know, since we began this just a few chapters ago in 2 Chronicles chapter 18, remember Jehoshaphat went out to battle with Ahab when he shouldn't have. He shouldn't have come alongside this evil king. And perhaps Jehoram is looking at this, looking at his own father's life and thinking to himself that, you know, maybe things weren't so bad. You know, if it was good enough for my dad, then it ought to be good enough for me. But how could it, you know, when you think about the trouble that Jehoshaphat got into, remember last week, I think it was, he nearly lost his life, and God spared him. In his grace, God spared him. And I wonder if, you know, Jehoram is thinking, well, you let my dad get away with it, and so I'm going to do it, and there must not be anything wrong with it. But Jehoram had big shoes to fill. But it's true, as we'll read, that he scoffed at the godly heritage that he had and rather pursued a life of idolatry and wickedness. In this case, the apple did fall far from the tree because he wasn't like his dad. He wasn't like his grandfather. So look at with me in verse 1 now. So it says, "And Jehoshaphat rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And then Jehoram, his son, reigned in his place." Now remember, Jehoshaphat reigned from 873 to 848 BC, a total of 25 years. In the last 5 years of his life, his son Jehoram was co-regent with him for about 5 years. So from about 853 to 848, these two sons, Jehoshaphat and Jehoram, were reigning together as his father's health began to fail, which was fairly common for this kind of thing to happen. And we understand that Jehoram's reign was from 848 to 841 BC, in just 7 or 8 years, actually. And so notice in verse 2 that he, Jehoram, had brothers, the sons of Jehoshaphat, Azariah, Jehiel, Zechariah, Azariahu, Michael, and Shephatiah. All these were the sons of Jehoshaphat, king of Israel. And notice in verse 3, their father gave them great gifts of silver and gold and precious things with fortified cities in Judah. But he gave to the kingdom to Jehoram because he was the firstborn. Now, it was a custom in that time for the reign, once a king dies, for the firstborn son to take over his father's reign, and it was called a dynasty, and David's the dynasty of David was never broken, but the dynasties of the northern 10 tribes, there were 9 different dynasties because there was so much chaos and so many conspiracies and intrigues that it got broken up quite a bit. But in Judah, it was one long dynasty. And And Jehoshaphat made Jehoram king out of respect for the custom of the day. And a question I'm going to ask, because I'm not really sure when, but was he married to Athaliah at this time? We don't really know exactly when he married Athaliah, but I'm sure it was while his father was still alive. And if so, why did Jehoshaphat not choose one of his other sons, especially seeing that his son was now kind of in the family of this wicked king of Ahab and the northern tribes? We're going to see shortly, and why didn't he choose one of his other sons, knowing that this was something that he saw happening? We're going to see shortly that by God's estimation, his brothers that I just mentioned to you, his brothers were much better than he was. So why didn't Jehoshaphat, seeing this, perhaps seeing the propensity of his son, he could have just said, you know, forget the custom. I'm not sure, I'm not comfortable where my son is, so I'm going to choose another one. And he would have been good doing that, even though he broke with custom. And breaking with custom wasn't all that bad. It happened from time to time. And if I was Jehoshaphat, that's something that I would have done. But why didn't he do it? I don't have that answer. Now we get into verse 4, and it says, now when Jehoram was established, notice, after his father had passed away, after Jehoshaphat had died, when Jehoram was established over the kingdom of his father, notice, he strengthened himself, and then he killed all of his brothers with the sword, and also others of the princes of Israel. And again, Jehoram, co-regent with Jehoshaphat for 5 years. And certainly during that time, the relationships were being established between him and his brothers. Things have a way of coming to the surface once one brother becomes more prominent than the others. Has anybody noticed that? Maybe in your family you've got a relative or a brother or sister that somehow has gotten famous or gotten really wealthy, and now all there's this intrigue now with the kids, and not everybody's really happy with them, and people are talking behind their back now, and these things happen because it's human nature, unfortunately. And also the conspiracy, I'm sure, was very thick in the air. Why did you get to choose? Why did God, you know, why did Dad choose you? Yeah, you're the firstborn, but, you know, you're nothing special. But Jehoram waited until Jehoshaphat was dead before he killed his brothers. And obviously he would do this to secure his throne by protecting it from his brothers seeking his life or conspiring against him. You remember that Herod the Great did this as well. He was so jealous and paranoid and protective over his reign that he killed many that were closest to him. He killed his wife Mariamne because he suspected infidelity in her. And in his latter part of his reign, as he began to get sick and start to diminish, he became even more paranoid, and he also killed his uncle, his mother-in-law, and 3 of his sons. In fact, Augustine, the Roman emperor, had said bitterly that it was safer to be Herod's pig than Herod's son, because Herod would just kill anything and anyone in his way. So verse 5, Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem, a very short reign from 848 to 841 BC. And notice in verse 6 that he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. And that's not a good thing. Whenever the Bible says that a king walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, that's always a derogatory statement. And he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel just as the house of Ahab had done, for he had the daughter of Ahab as a wife. Notice the Spirit of God makes sure to remind us again that this man also had Athaliah as his wife. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. In fact, in the parallel account of this, in 2 Kings, beginning in verse 18, it says that he walked in the way of the kings of Israel just as the house of Ahab had done, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet the Lord would not destroy Judah for the sake of his servant David, as he promised him to give him a lamp and his sons forever in Judah. And so the influence of Ahab's idolatry in the north, it corrupted Jehoram as well as his marriage to Ahab and Jezebel's daughter, Athaliah. He married into the wrong family. And it makes you wonder, why did he do it? And why didn't somebody stop him? Maybe they tried to. Maybe he was headstrong. We don't really know. But this union and influence would bring him into contempt with God, and ultimately it would seal his doom. It's a horrible thing. You know, there's a verse in the Bible that says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. While that promise is true, God will also not violate the free will of somebody who chooses to go a different way. And we clearly see that here. Verse 7, yet the Lord would not destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he had made with David, and since he had promised to give a lamp to him and his sons forever. Now, you remember, and I forgot, there's a typo here. It should be 2 Samuel verse 7, verses 12, or chapter 7, verse 12 through 16. But let me read to you that Davidic covenant, that promise that God had given to David, because this is going to be something that God is going to bring up over and over again about these other kings. And he's going to always relate them to David, because David, even though he had his issues, he was a man after God's own heart. God loved David. God chose David. And he wasn't the tallest, the brightest, the smartest. He was actually the youngest keeping the sheep. Nobody wanted to keep the sheep. That was a dirty job. And David was the shepherd. But God made promises to David that would go throughout all of the line of Judah, all the way up until Christ, and even beyond, yet future to us. Notice this prophecy. It's really wonderful. It's a promise that God had given to David, and Nathan the prophet came to David and said, thus saith the Lord. He says, when your days are fulfilled, David, and you rest with your fathers, meaning when you're dead, I will set up your seed after you. Now, certainly in the immediate, that would mean Solomon, but it would also refer to Christ. I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. We know that Solomon did that. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And that kingdom, the everlasting kingdom, can only be done by someone who is everlasting. And that's Jesus Christ, who came from the line of David, who came from the line of Judah. And he says, and I will be his father, and he will be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And notice in verse 16, God says it again. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. No, I didn't repeat myself. That's exactly what it says. And whenever God repeats himself like that, there's a reason. It's to drive home the point that your kingdom will be established forever. And it will be, and it is, and it will continue, and we will be part of that kingdom. Amen. Yes. So back in verse 8 in our text, and it says that in his days, in these days of Jehoram, Edom revolted against Judah's authority. So Edom was sort of like under Judah's authority. Now Edom was a people group that came from Esau, remember, which was Jacob's twin brother, Jacob and Esau, remember? Well, the people of Esau, they were actually called Edom. So Esau was the progenitor of the Edomites, or the people from Edom, and we know that they lived in this area off to the east of the Dead Sea, down here in the southeast of the Dead Sea. Edom was through here, and Mount Seir, and Seir and Edom is all the same right here, okay? And so this is where these folks from Edom had revolted against Judah's authority. So Jehoram, he went out with his officers and all his chariots. Notice there's no mention of prayer. There's no mention of seeking the Lord at all. And such is true for Jehoram. If this would have been David, David would have inquired of the Lord. He would have said, Lord, should we go after them? And the Lord will give him an answer. And David would obey. But there's no mention of Jehoram seeking the Lord at all, and because he's not a believer. He's not a worshiper of God. In fact, his heart is so far from God that he is, to go out in battle at this point, he's in great jeopardy because he's out from the protection of God. He's outside the will of God. And so Jehoram went out with his officers and all of his chariots with him. And he rose by night and he attacked the Edomites who had surrounded him and the captains of the chariots. Now in 2 Kings 8:21, it says that Jehoram went to this place called Zair, and it is this place right, this is the Dead Sea here, and this is the southern part of the Dead Sea. And right below that, right there where I've got a red circle, just to the south of that southern section of the Dead Sea is possibly what's being referred to here. In fact, it might even be Zoar. If you remember back in Genesis 19, one of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, Zoar was one of them, and this may be one that same place. Can't be dogmatic about that, but it's very possible. And so thus Edom had been in revolt against Judah's authority to this day. And at that time, Libna revolted against his rule as well, because he had forsaken the Lord. And so we don't know where this place called Libna is specifically. There's a couple of places it could be, but there's no hard and fast understanding of its specific location. But notice something in verse 10. It says, at that time, Libna revolted against his rule, against Jehoram's rule. Do you sense that things are starting to fall apart for him? He's involved in some things that he ought not to be. He's married the wrong woman. He's now with the wrong family. He's married into this evil family. There's no prayer in his life. He's just kind of doing his own thing. He did it his way. You know, he probably had on his iPod, you know, Frank Sinatra, I did it my way. You know, and so he's out there doing his own thing. And at that time, Libna also revolted against his rule. And why? The Bible tells us right there. Because he had forsaken the Lord God of his father. That's the reason why. That Libna and all these things are happening. And you know, sometimes when we are walking in sin and walking in rebellion, the Lord allows the heat to turn up in our life. I've experienced this in real time many times before I was 20, before 24, and even beyond that, honestly. But when I wasn't a believer, there were many times that I was walking in sin or walking in rebellion against God, and God would allow things to heat up in my life to get my attention. And it was hard to be, it's hard to be a sinner. I mean, it really is, because your life is a mess, and you're always in travail. You're always in a mess, and you're struggling, and you're guilty, and you know it. But these things happen because he had forsaken Jehovah God of his fathers. And it brings to mind a couple of verses. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. The wages of sin, that's what we get when we sin. We receive something in place of sin. We receive something when we sin, and that is death. Whether it's an immediate death or a death that's going to slowly take us. Death is more than just a physical death, because death can be just a clouding of your judgment, a clouding of your heart, and slowly your mind and your conscience and your heart is being taken over. And really what's happening is the shadow is coming over your heart and your mind, and that alone is death. And it's a process. And when that process takes you over, then finally physical death takes you. And then it gets even worse, because then you spend an eternity in outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth in hell. I don't know about you, but that's the life I used to walk. And I don't walk there anymore. I don't want to walk there anymore. Have you been redeemed by Jesus? Do you love him? Are you being obedient to him and not just saying, well, I know I'm a believer and I got my ticket to heaven and I'm going to do my own thing now. Listen, don't do your own thing. Do God's thing. Do what he says in here and read it and know it and be obedient to it. And your life will be a blessing. Yes, even on this earth, it'll be a blessing. Sin is not fun. The Bible does say it's pleasurable for a season. And usually it's just a moment that sin is pleasurable, and then the bill comes due. Can anybody relate to that? Raise your hand if you can. Just raise them real high, because I know that to be true in my life. Sin is pleasurable, but then the snake bites and the poison is horrible. And be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. You reap corruption, you sow to the wind, you're going to reap the whirlwind. And that's what America is doing today, by the way. We've sown to the wind, and we're reaping the whirlwind as we speak, and we are going down fast. And I would encourage anybody in the hearing of this message to turn their hearts to God. Even you believers, all of us, to repent of anything and everything that is we know is wrong. And for America to repent of their sins. Our sins are loaded to the heaven. And this country needs to repent of her idolatry. And they are many. And God is the same yesterday and today and forever. And just as he chastened his own people, he will easily chasten us. And I believe we are being chastened very sorely. And I am afraid it's going to get a lot worse. Aren't you glad you came tonight? To hear some bad news? Hey, but listen, for you and I, we keep our eyes on Jesus because we have good news. And we know the end of this. We know what's coming. And unfortunately, many do not. That's why we have to tell them the truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Moreover, verse 11, he made high places. So Jehoram, his father and his grandfather took those things away, but now he made high places in the mountains on purpose and caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to commit harlotry and led Judah astray. And again, this is exactly what his grandfather and his father sought to put away from Judah. And now he is specifically putting them back in place. This is really bad. And a letter came to him, verse 12. A letter came to Jehoram from Elijah the prophet. And notice what it says. Thus says the Lord God of your father David. Now, whenever something like this happens, when a prophet comes to you and he says, thus says the Lord God of your fathers, you'd better listen because it's usually never good. When a prophet came to a king and says, thus says the Lord God, you better start kneeling because God is about to humble you. And notice what the Lord says to Jehoram. Because you have not walked, or let me finish this. In this case, it was not a good thing. And notice something specific that the Lord mentioned. He mentioned David, his father. Now, David wasn't his immediate father, but father in the sense of his ancestor and progenitor of the dynasty of Judah. But notice the comparison that God is drawing between David, who was an upright and deemed an upright man and a great king, versus Jehoram and his ungodly character. We know that David was a man after God's own heart. He was known as the sweet psalmist of Israel, but unfortunately, Jehoram was none of these. And so when the Lord says, thus says the Lord God of your father, David, what the Lord is doing is setting up a comparison. In other words, David was really awesome, but not so much you. And he says, thus says the Lord God of your father David, because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat your father, or in the ways of Asa, king of Judah, his father and his grandfather, but, verse 13, you have walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and you've made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to play the harlot, like the harlotry of the house of Ahab, and you've also killed your brothers, those of your father's household, who were better than yourself. And notice again that although Jehoshaphat followed tradition concerning his heir, Jehoram's brother were better than him because the Lord said so. Behold, the Lord will strike your people with a serious affliction, your children and your wives and all your possessions, and you will become very sick with the disease of your intestines, until your intestines come out by reason of the sickness day by day. I don't know about you, but I can take a cut on the leg. I can take a bruise. I can take, you know, things of that nature. But to have something going on in your intestines is quite the unfortunate thing. If you've had a stomach bug that lasted more than a few days, you know what I'm talking about. And this was much, much worse. But notice that when we turn from the Lord, that we are not the only one who suffers, because sin is not committed in a vacuum. It affects everyone around us. In fact, in Ezekiel, it says this. He says, because the Lord says, yet you say, Israel, why should the son not bear the guilt of the father? And the Lord answers, because the son has done what is lawful and right and has kept all my statutes and observed them. He shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. So even though God doesn't put the guilt of the father's sin upon the children and vice versa, many times the children and others experience the fallout or the consequences of their father's sin and rebellion. History proves it. Even today, a father could be an alcoholic, and even though God's going to deal with him on his sin, his sons and his daughters, his kids, his family, they're gonna pay the price. Not in the sense because they did anything wrong, but because of the consequence of the father, of how he's just going to be out to lunch. He's not going to be a good provider. He's going to be, sometimes he's violent. Sometimes he's checked out emotionally. And so the family suffers. And then he loses his job. And now the father can't pay the income and doesn't have an income to support his family. And the family suffers because of the man. Because of the sin of the man. And so God is saying to him, people around you are going to suffer because of you, but you are also going to have some difficulty as well, Jehoram. You're going to have a disease in your intestines, and it's going to get worse day by day until your intestines come out of you. That sounds pretty bad. Can anyone say amen? Actually, that's not something you want to say amen about, but it's a horrible thing. Moreover, verse 16, the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the spirit of the Philistines and the Arabians who were near the Ethiopians. And they came up into Judah, notice, and they invaded it, and they carried away all the possessions that were found in the king's house, and also his sons and his wives, so that there was not a son left to him except Jehoahaz, the youngest of these sons. And Jehoahaz is just another name for Ahaziah. In 2 Chronicles, in two chapters from now, in chapter 22, verse 1, it tells us that that's who it is, okay? So Jehoahaz is equivalent to Ahaziah. And you can put 2 Chronicles 22, verse 1. It corroborates that statement, okay? But after this, the Lord struck him in his intestines with an incurable disease. And then it happened in the course of time, after the end of 2 years, that his intestines came out because of his sickness. So he died in severe pain. No kidding. And his people made no burning for him like the burning for his fathers. There is more than likely a name for this disease that he had. We really don't know what it is. But this idea of burning was not the cremation like it sounds like, but rather it was a ceremony that was given. And a lot of times what they do is they put spices and ointments around the body and they would light them, and it would give off this aroma, and it would be something they would do to honor the king that was a good king. But they didn't do it for him because he was a horrible king. In fact, when he finally died, the people were like, glad he's out of here. But he was 32 years old, verse 20, when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 8 years, and to no one's sorrow he departed. However, they buried him in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings. Now, the city of David, do you remember the name of the city of David? What's it called? It starts with a Z. Zion, right? The city of David is Zion. And Zion is just a portion of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is like the city, but Zion is this little place. Actually, it's about 22 acres, but it's on the southern end of the Temple Mount today. And in fact, if you go to Israel, you visit David's Zion, where they have uncovered his palace. And they've even uncovered this place of the tombs of the kings. And the last two times I've been to Israel, we had walked right by those tombs. And they go back several feet into the embedded rock. And their bodies are no longer there, of course. But they would bury the good kings in those places right there in Zion. But with this man, because he was so evil, he was buried in Zion, but he was buried somewhere else, not with the other good kings, and rightfully so. Now let's get into 2 Chronicles chapter 22. Notice, then the inhabitants of Jerusalem, they made Ahaziah, his youngest son, king in his place. So Jehoram passes from the scene, and now Ahaziah is his youngest son. Excuse me. For the raiders who came with the Arabians into the camp had killed all the older sons. And so Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, he reigned. And do you ever notice just the unraveling? I mean, sometimes really difficult and hard things happen, right, to good people. And you know what I mean by good people. I mean, none of us are really good, but for those who are actually following the Lord, they love the Lord, and God is blessing their lives. But sometimes a believer will go through some very deep trials, some very difficult and hard things. And certainly God has a purpose and plan for these things, and we don't always understand what they are. But this man, from the very beginning, it's just all these calamities came upon him. And you would think at some point he would just, you know, especially when he got the disease of the intestines, you know, that his father, Jehoram, would have cried out to the Lord and said, you know what, uncle, I give. I'm kind of that way. Whenever I go through something that's really painful, the first place I go, honestly, is to the Lord. I get on my face and I say, Lord, I've done something. If I've done anything, I don't know if I have. And sometimes I know what it is, and sometimes I'm not sure. But I'm going to seek him, and I'm going to say, Lord, whatever it is that you want to show me through this, you've got my attention. And the Lord has a way of, and it's different for every person. And that's what I love about God is sometimes, the Bible says that he chastens those whom he loves. And even for us believers, he chastens us sometimes. And he knows exactly the amount of fire I need under me to get me to wake up to something, to turn my eye away from something, to go in a different direction, to repent, basically. He knows exactly how much fire I need under me to get me to respond. And some people, he brings the blowtorch and they're like, I'm not moving. And they go through much suffering. And they never cry out to God. They just continue to find their solace in the bottom of a bottle or with a needle in the arm. Or some other drug, they continue in their ridiculous behavior, numbing themselves. But Ahaziah, his youngest son, became king in his place, for the raiders who came with the Arabians into the camp had killed all the older sons. So Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, reigned. And notice, Ahaziah was 42 years old when he became king. Now, and he reigned one year in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Athaliah, this evil woman. We have already talked about her, the granddaughter of Omri, who was the progenitor, really, of the fourth dynasty in Israel. Now, there's something that you need to be aware of, and this is not like a huge deal, but there is a copyist error here. It says 42 years here in verse 2, but in 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 26, which is really just a parallel account of this, it says Ahaziah was 22 years old when he became king. And don't let any of this throw you, because the original scriptures were immaculate and flawless. But whenever there's a copyist, and if you know, and I'm not a Hebrew scholar by any means, but I do know something that when letters are written, and we've talked about this earlier, just with one little speck, one little dot or something like that, And the manuscript could have a flaw on it, and you could perceive it as being 42 when it was really 22. Does that make sense? Because literally one little curve, one little thing, and it changes the word. But the real number here is 22. And so Ahaziah, he reigned for 1 year, just 1 year. And this Athaliah, Her name, get this, means afflicted of the Lord. Oh, honey, we had a child. What are we going to name her? Let's call her Afflicted of God. What a great name. That'd be like naming your son Judas now, you know? But her name means Afflicted of the Lord. And but verse 3, Ahaziah, he also walked, notice, in the ways of the house of Ahab, which is not a good thing, because Ahab was the king of Israel, the most ungodly king, one of the most ungodly kings in Israel had ever known. And notice, he walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother, Athaliah, advised him to do wickedly. And therefore, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab, for they were his counselors after the death of his father, to his destruction. Notice. And notice the horrible influencers all around this young man. He had grown up in a house of idolatry and evil, and now his counselors, including his own mother, is this evil, evil woman. And other counselors continued to shape him in their evil mold. And so he always had a choice. And see, we always have a choice. Because he grew up in a house of evil, it doesn't mean that God's not going to hold him accountable. No, he knew. He knew what he was doing. He also followed their advice and went with Jehoram. Now, here's an interesting thing. Try not to get the names of these kings mixed up, because during a handful of years, there was an overlap of two kings that had the same name, Jehoram and Ahaziah. You found them in the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom roughly around the same time. So you really have to pay attention to which Jehoram is talking about, because we know that Jehoram was Ahaziah's father. He's already dead and gone, but now there's Jehoram, who is also a king in Israel in the northern 10 tribes. Do you follow me? And so pay attention to those things, otherwise you're going to get confused pretty quickly. And it's and he also followed their advice and went with Jehoram, notice, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, to war against Hazael, king of Assyria, at Ramoth-Gilead, and the Syrians wounded Joram. Joram, Jehoram, it's just a shortened name of his, usage of Jehoram, just Joram was easier. Now, what's interesting here to me is that Ahaziah now is, it's a very similar story like Ahaziah's grandfather, Jehoshaphat. If you remember back in chapter 18 and 19 of this very book, we just looked at that last week, that Jehoshaphat went to battle with Ahab, and he was wrong to do it, and the Lord spoke to him about it. But now Ahaziah, the king of Judah, now he's doing the same exact thing concerning the same location. He's going up to Ramoth-Gilead. Now, Ramoth-Gilead is, if you were to look at a map of Israel, and I didn't put this up here tonight, but if you had the Dead Sea here, and you had the Jordan River, and you had the Sea of Galilee here, then over here in modern-day Syria would be Ramoth-Gilead. And it belonged to Israel, but the kings of Assyria would take possession of that town. And back in chapter 18 and 19, the king at that time, Ahab, and he encouraged Jehoshaphat to go with him to overthrow this king, and it didn't go well at all. Jehoshaphat barely escaped his life. Ahab died in battle, and now his grandson is doing the very same thing. They're going against Ramoth-Gilead. Now there's a new king in power. His name is Hazael, the king of Syria. But unlike Jehoshaphat, Ahaziah would meet his demise at the hand of Jehu, who would be one whom God had anointed to root out Ahab and his descendants and Baal worship. And we'll look at that shortly. But verse 6, notice, then he, Joram, the king of Israel, he returned to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which he had received at Ramah when he fought against Hazael, king of Assyria. And Azariah, this is a little spelling error here. It's supposed to be Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Jehoram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel because he was sick. And his going to Joram was God's occasion for Ahaziah's downfall. Now that sounds kind of weird, doesn't it? That it was because of that God was going to bring judgment upon Ahaziah. You know, he's going to go down to see this king of Judah because he got wounded in the battle. And in going, he's going to get caught in the crossfire. Because while Ahaziah was going to help Joram, king of Israel, go against Hazael, king of Syria, a man by the name of Jehu was coming against Joram. Now Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, they joined in forces now to fight Jehu. And Jehu was just a man who wanted to overthrow the northern 10 tribes. And God told him to do it because of the idolatry of the northern kingdom. It got so bad that God says, Jehu, this is what I want you to do. And he sent a prophet, anointed Jehu as king over Israel, and says, now this is what I want you to do. And I know this sounds a little hard to understand, but God has a reason. And sometimes when we continue in rebellion and sin and we've gone on so far, the hammer drops. And God is a God of grace, but there's a time where God exacts judgment. And this is one of those places. Because God had warned Ahab, even when he went against Ramoth-Gilead, to try and recover it for themselves. The land belonged to them, but God told him not to do it. But he did it anyway. He disobeyed God. And even though the land belonged to them, when God says don't go, there's a good reason. Just step back. It doesn't make sense. Because a natural man, you know, when God tells him, well, why not? You know, if you try to tell a kid don't touch the glowing thing on top of the stove, well, why not? And then sure enough, you take the macaroni and cheese off the thing and you go to drain it in the sink and your little child goes up and hits the, you know, because why not? He told me not to, but it looks fun. And he gets burned. But God had warned Ahab through Elijah and Elisha that calamity was coming. And this man, Jehu, God was going to anoint to root out everyone from Ahab's family and the Baal worship that had been occurring in the northern tribes. And that's why God told Ahab, or told Jehu to do it. But going back in history just a little bit here, through Elijah the prophet in 1 Kings chapter 21, notice what God says concerning Ahab, because his kingdom was so evil and because he was so evil. It says, behold, I will bring calamity on you, Ahab, your family. I will take away your posterity and I will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel sin. And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, the dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. But there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up, and he behaved very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So it's because of this idolatry that God was going to raise up this man, Jehu. And to see this, what God had told Jehu to do, to come against the king of the northern 10 tribes, and now you have, you know, Ahaziah joining forces with Jehoram up in Israel, and now God has called Jehu to root out Ahab and everybody who belongs to him. And doesn't Ahaziah, isn't he now part of the family? Because he married Athaliah, right? Through the ministry of Elisha. After Elijah passed from the scene, Elisha, it says that when one of the sons of the prophets under Elisha arose and went into the house, and he poured oil on Jehu's head, and he said to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel. And here's the command that God wanted Jehu to accomplish. You shall strike down the house of Ahab, your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab all the males in Israel, both bond and free. And so I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. The dogs shall eat Jezebel on the plot of ground at Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her. And he opened the door, and he fled. And these were horrible things that would occur on the household of Ahab. In 2 Kings, we see that Jehu executes that judgment. He actually follows through with it. We don't see it in Chronicles because 2 Kings chapter 10 tells us in that chapter all that Jehu did to do what God had told him to do. And what did he do? Well, he slew Ahab's 70 sons, and he slaughtered Ahaziah's 42 brothers. He slaughtered the rest of Ahab's family, and he killed all of the worshipers of Baal. And we're going to see that even next week that Athaliah, what her fate is going to be as well. And again, Galatians 6 verse 7, what does it say? Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. And so now we're seeing the hammer of judgment falling, and God is going to use one man to bring that judgment upon Ahab's home. And everybody in it, and even Ahaziah, because everyone there got so tainted with his affinity with the house of Ahab, and certainly Ahaziah is going to have a pretty bad end here too. Notice in verse 9, then Jehu searched for Ahaziah after he'd done all this killing at God's bidding. Again, that's a little weird. But this is what the Bible says. And God has a right to judge sin, doesn't he? And can I just say this? I feel compelled to say this because whenever I read passages like this, I can already hear the naysayers say, well, I thought God was a God of love. Yes, he is. He's also a God. He chastens those whom he loves, but he also chastens and brings judgment upon those who reach a point, and only God knows where that point is. And the Jews weren't exempt from this either. I mean, think about what God did to his own people. He used his own people to come in and judge the Canaanites, to wipe out everyone in Canaan when they came out of Egypt. And then what happened several hundred years later? God used another nation, Assyria and Babylon, at different times and came against his people to chasten them of their sins. So God is not a respecter of persons. He will use whatever he's got to do to get the attention of people. And those who turned and repented lived. And those who continued in their idolatry, they perished. God makes those rules, and he's the perfect judge. The Supreme Court has no sway over God, but I can tell you that God is fair in all that he does. He's just in all that he does. And when he does something, there's very good reason for him doing it. And we don't have to question him. Although we do. Does anybody question God? Lord, why'd you allow that to happen? Well, there are multiple reasons why that might have happened. In verse 8 it says, and it happened when Jehu was executing judgment on the house of Ahab, again, see Kings chapter 10, he found the princes of Judah and the sons of Ahaziah's brothers who served Ahaziah, that he killed them. And then he searched for Ahaziah, and they caught him. He was hiding in Samaria, which is the capital city of the northern 10 tribes. And they brought him to Jehu. And when they had killed him, they buried him, because, they said, he is the son of Jehoshaphat who sought the Lord with all of his heart. So the house of Ahaziah had no one to assume power over the kingdom. Notice the reverence that Jehu had for Ahaziah's grandfather, Jehoshaphat. You know, they buried him. They buried him properly because his grandfather was Jehoshaphat. Yehu, you know, following God at this time, Yehu was following orders, and God was pleased with what he was doing. Now, we're going to see later on that Yehu, he takes a turn to the left as well, and he gets into idolatry, believe it or not, later on in his reign. But he did what God had asked him, and we're going to see something really interesting here shortly, and then we'll close up. But surprisingly, Yehu would fall into sin, but the Lord had made a promise to him because he executed judgment on Ahab and Baal worship that was prevalent in the northern 10 tribes. In fact, in 2 Kings chapter 10, it says, "However, Yehu did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel to sin." That is, from the golden calves that were at Bethel and Dan. Remember, Jeroboam had set these two worshiping places, one in Dan up in the north and another one in Bethel in the southern part of Israel's land there. "And the Lord said to Yehu, 'Because you have done well in doing what is right in my sight and have done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart, your son shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation.'" Notice God, knowing his idolatry, he also rewarded him by allowing his sons to sit on his throne for four generations. But that's all he got. But it says, "But Yehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all of his heart, for he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, who had made Israel to sin." Isn't that kind of crazy? Why would a man go against Baal worship and be so adamant and do all those things and then ultimately to turn and go, you know, and get into idolatry again? But you know, isn't that the human heart? It's fickle. One minute we can be right on, and the next thing we could be doing something really heinous. And, you know, for those who are not walking with the Lord, that can happen. And he certainly was not walking with the Lord at that time, and so he was vulnerable to temptations and certainly being influenced by evil beings, demons, Satan. And so are we, aren't we? You ever been tempted? We all have. But notice verse 10, "Then when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and she destroyed all the royal heirs of the house of Judah." And again, this seems to be a common practice for evil people. And she reigned from 841 to 835 BC, a total of 7 years. But really what this was a satanic plot to destroy the line of Judah, and was almost successful. Do you realize how by a thread, God's promises that he had made to David was hanging by a thread? And we'll look at more of this next week, but the line of Judah was almost snuffed out. Almost. And Herod the Great did the similar thing to the line of Judah. And all of this is satanic. The same author who was encouraging Athaliah will also be the same being that would inspire Herod the Great. Remember what happened in Matthew 2, that Herod the Great, when he heard about that the child should be around 2 years of age, the baby Jesus, what did he do? He had all the kids from 2 years old killed. Remember that? That's called a satanic plot to wipe out God's promise. But can God's promise be thwarted? I think not. And I am right. You know why? Because the Bible tells me so. And God cannot be thwarted. He wasn't wringing his hands. We're going to see by the action of one young lady, she spared one of the seed of Ahaziah. And we're going to look at him next week. But one young man who wasn't in the line of fire for Athaliah, this wife of Jehoiada the priest, she grabbed the youngest son and hid him away. Because if Athaliah would have gotten to him and killed him, it would have thwarted God's plan. But God's plan can't be thwarted. But Jehoshaphat, or Jehoshabeah, her name is actually Jehosheba, as it tells us in 2 Kings 11, verses 2 and 3. It's just a different spelling of her name. But she was the daughter of the king, and she took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being murdered, and put him and his nurse in a bedroom. And so Jehosheba, the daughter of King Jehoram, the wife of Jehoiada the priest, for she was the sister of Ahaziah, she hid him from Athaliah so that she did not kill him. And he was hidden with them in the house of God for 6 years while Athaliah reigned over the land. And as I was reading this today, something just kind of popped in my head. I love types in the Bible. And sometimes types are meant to be there. And I don't know if this was supposed to be there or not. But there's a type here I'd like to share with you. And that is, I think of many of you as we've been going through and talking about Matthew 24 and 25. We've talked a lot about end times. We've talked about the Antichrist. And as I began to read this passage, really from, verses 10 down through 12, it reminded me of something. And I'm going to share it with you, something to think about. Athaliah is sort of like a type of the Antichrist. And Joash being hidden away while Athaliah is reigning, it reminds me of Christ ascended into heaven while the Antichrist is reigning on the earth. But there's coming a point that Joash is going to come back on the scene and Athaliah is going to be destroyed. And it's very similar to when Jesus comes back in his second coming to the earth, that the Antichrist will be destroyed and he will be sent to the lake of fire. A similar type there. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? But for all of Satan's cunning, he will not be victorious, and the redemptive plan of God will not be thwarted. True is the scripture in Genesis chapter 3. Do you remember Genesis chapter 3? When God began to, after Adam and Eve had fallen, God began to call out curses upon the man, upon the woman, and upon the serpent, Satan. And when he got to Satan, notice what he said to him. He says, "And I will put enmity or hatred between you and the woman and between your seed, Satan," meaning your demons, your seed, "and her seed." Notice the word seed is capitalized. That's actually in the translation. It's trying to tell us something, that the seed of the woman. Now, isn't this kind of weird? Let me just go through this with you. Think about it. Is there a hint here at the virgin birth? There is. You know why? Because the seed comes from a man, not the woman. But it says the seed of the woman, which means that man, Joseph, had nothing to do with Jesus' birth. The Spirit of God impregnated Mary. The seed of the woman. Because there was no sperm. It was the seed. There was no egg. It was the seed of the woman, which is kind of a contradiction in terms. Women don't have seed. They have eggs. I mean, we don't have to have a health lesson here, but we all know what this means, right? But notice this. This is the thing I really wanted to get to. And he says, "And he," meaning the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, "he shall bruise your head." The word is crush. He's going to crush your head, and you, Satan, shall bruise his heel. Bruise his heel is Jesus Christ. You're going to bruise his heel. When you get a bruise on your heel, it's an inconvenience, and it can be, you know, difficult, but a crushing of the head is something entirely different. So who wins? Jesus wins. He's ultimately going to crush Satan. And do you think that in the garden, Satan knew what God had told him? "You're going to be an inconvenience to my plan, but ultimately you're going to be crushed. The seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, is going to destroy you." And from that moment on, Satan was bent. Just like with Athaliah, just like with Haman in the book of Esther, just like with Herod trying to destroy the seed of Judah, trying to destroy the promise of God. And Athaliah here almost came so close, this woman who was a type of the Antichrist. I see it that way anyway. Isn't that crazy? And so be encouraged by the word of God. You know, as you read it and you start, the more you read it, the more you understand, and the whole thing just kind of comes together. It becomes like one book, which I don't know if you know it, but it is. It's one book. Old and New Testament, right? So be encouraged. There's a lot of lessons, you know, we can learn from these things. Just human nature, you know, just looking at people. You know, people really haven't changed. Ever since the beginning of the garden, we are all the same. And yet God is the same. And God treats us the same. And God loves us. And he's given us a way to him. And have you made that decision to come and give your heart to Christ? If you haven't, I invite you to do it tonight. You can come on up afterwards. I'll be glad to pray with you. But you need to know Jesus, because he's the only one who truly, truly loves you. And for those of us who have given our hearts to him and are born again, we'll never see his wrath. Do you know that? Because the wrath has already been taken out on his son, Christ. We will never see the wrath of God. But for those who have rejected Christ, and if they continue in that way until they take their last breath, they will face the wrath of God. That's all that's left. He'd much rather pour out his love and grace upon us. But we make that choice. It's kind of a scary decision, isn't it? It's kind of an important decision. It's a decision that will affect your eternity, right? So choose Christ. Choose Jesus. Amen. Let's stand together. Lord, we thank you for your word. And again, Lord, these things are very sobering to us. Lord, as we see how you deal with mankind, even throughout the ages, through the different dispensations with Israel and the church and what's coming, Lord, we see these things. And Lord, thank you for your love for us, Lord. And thank you for your kindness. Thank you that when we do go astray, you chasten us, Lord, and you do it for our benefit, that we would fall back in line with you and that we would confess our sin and be restored and move onward with you. And so, Lord, have your way with us tonight, Lord, and just cleanse our hearts, Lord. We live in an evil world. And, Lord, everywhere we go, we're being defiled by the things all around us, Lord. So please help us. Cleanse us, Lord, by the washing of water, by the word. And help us, Lord, just to be obedient to you, regardless of what anybody says or thinks, to be obedient to you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless. Have a good night.